And for you, how do you know a person has eaten a great meal? You might be able to tell because they walk towards you rubbing their belly, something like that. How could you tell someone has had a good nap? Maybe it's because they stretch and yawn and smile real big when you see them again. If they have hair, maybe their hair is a little askew, but we don't need to talk about that. How do you know a person is in love? Oh man, they're all gooey and gross and annoying. No one wants to be around that, but it's obvious that they're in love. So let me put a spiritual twist to this. How can you tell a person has experienced the life-changing grace of Jesus Christ? Like, what's the evidence? What's the tell that they have experienced the grace of Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 has the answer for us. And the answer is not in a person's worship attendance. The answer is not in their theological knowledge. It's not in their own personal worship. Paul gives a very clear answer. The way you know a person has experienced the grace of Jesus Christ is by their generosity. Generosity is not the way someone earns the grace of Christ, but rather, generosity is the evidence of the grace of Jesus in a believer's life. Let me ask you this. Have you ever experienced generosity in the name of Jesus? I don't assume everyone has, but those of you who have, can you remember how powerful that experience was and how it made you love Christ more as a result? Have you ever been generous in the name of Jesus? I don't assume everyone has, but those of you who have, can you remember how joyful you were to give to someone else in need? And how generosity led you, the giver, to love Christ more? You know, we sing about the grace of Jesus, we read about the grace of Jesus, we study the grace of Jesus. Paul is clear here in 2 Corinthians 8 that people of grace are known by their generosity. And so South Shore family, as recipients of the generous grace of Jesus, we must practice the same generosity with others. My goal today is to fill you with excitement at the opportunities God puts in front of you to practice generosity. And our passage gives us four principles of what I'm calling grace-fueled generosity. Now, before we read, let me give you a little bit of background. It's important that you understand what we're diving into here in chapter 8. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul is going to focus on asking the Corinthians to take part in a special offering, a special collection of money that's going to go to help the mother church in Jerusalem. Things are hard for Christians in Jerusalem at this time. Number one, they're poor by their very nature. If you remember Acts chapter 6, the gospel takes special root among widows in Jerusalem. That's an impoverished population. So the church in Jerusalem is poor. The church in Jerusalem is suffering because of a famine that has struck the whole region of Judea. And then also, it's not articulated, but we could imagine that there is also persecution happening. We know that to be a fact from Acts chapter 8. And for those who remained in Jerusalem after this outbreak of persecution, they probably continued to endure the same. The need is so significant that in Acts chapter 11, we're told that all the disciples agreed to go their separate ways to collect money to help offset the suffering that's taking place among Christians in Jerusalem. And so that's what Paul does. Paul goes to the churches that he's planted, to the places where he's carrying the gospel, and asks them to give towards this special offering. This is not the first time the Corinthians have heard about this. At the end of 1 Corinthians, the very end of it, Paul talks about this very matter. And he asks the Corinthians, who are, by comparison, an affluent church, he asks them to give generously to the Jerusalem church. And he gives them a mechanism by which to do that. He says, hey, at the first of every week, take up a little bit of money. And then when I arrive a few months down the road, you'll have the gift ready to go. I won't have to twist your arm. It won't be awkward. You've got it ready to go. I can take your generosity and deliver it to the church in Jerusalem. But in the time between 1 Corinthians And 2 Corinthians 8, the Corinthians have stopped taking up that collection. As we've talked about in our study of this letter, things have been hard for them. They're waffling on their allegiance to the gospel, their support of Paul, and so the offering has ceased to be taken up. But now, what you're going to hear Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8 is, hey, it's time to start it up again. Time to finish what you've started. Let's get going on this collection again for the church in Jerusalem. And in this, we're going to see generosity on full display. Now, Paul gives, by our count, two chapters to this matter. He could have wrapped it up in two sentences. Why does he give so much real estate to this issue? Here's why. Jesus wants a generous church. That's the kind of church we want to be. It's the kind of Christian you want to be. Follow along with me as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. Paul writes this: "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I'm giving advice because it is profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little." So we begin this Sunday and the next few Sundays in this long passage, chapters 8 and 9, where Paul is calling for this collection, and he is teaching us all about what it means to be a generous church and why this is vitally important. So I want to show you these four principles of grace-fueled generosity so that you'll be excited to live generously. The first principle is this: it's that generosity is a response of joy. Where does generosity come from in the Christian life? Well, it's rooted in our joy in the Lord. It emerges out of this supernatural joy. So let me ask you this: what would you expect the profile of a generous church to look like? I give you a blank sheet of paper. I say, hey, draw up characteristics of a profile of a generous church, right? We might assume a generous church is a church with means, a church that's well-planned, well-positioned to give of their own resources. We might think it's a church that has an abundance of comfort and strength. But I want you to look at how Paul describes the churches in Macedonia. This is the neighboring region to Achaia, where Corinth sits in all of its affluence. This is what the churches in Macedonia are like. In verse 2, he says, "During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. What is the ministry to the saints? It is this collection of money to help meet the needs of the famine-stricken, poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. What's the church in Macedonia like? What's their profile? They themselves are impoverished. And Paul says they were going through an extreme trial of their own. He doesn't go into detail about that for us. But here is this extremely poor church, this persecuted church. And when they heard that Paul was going to Corinth eventually to take up money to take to Jerusalem, they begged for the privilege. Paul, let us give, let us participate. And they did just that. Now, there's a lot of reasons why you and I might assume that any particular church should not concern itself with generosity like this. Right? We might assume that a church under persecution would get a pass. Hey, we need to ask 20 area churches to meet this need. But you know what? This one particular church, they're going through a really extreme trial. We shouldn't burden them with this. We might also think a church that is impoverished should get a pass from generosity. Hey, we're going to ask all these churches, but this church, I mean, it just wouldn't be fair. Doesn't it sound like the Macedonian church needs a special offering of their own? That's what it sounds like the way Paul describes them. But instead, in their affliction and in their poverty, they overflowed with an abundance of gifts. It went beyond their own ability to give. And why is it that this suffering church gave sacrificially? It's because of this. The Christ who suffered makes a difference in suffering people. You see, these poor suffering Christians in Macedonia overflowed with joy. And these Macedonian Christians know something about joy that you and I need to get deep in us. Christian joy is not circumstantial. Christian joy has nothing to do about the things we possess on this earth or about the ease of our life compared to the difficulties we endure. Christian joy is rooted in Christ's finished work for our salvation, His death and resurrection, and all the abundance of salvation given to you. That never changes. Whether you have a little or you have a lot, whether you are reclining in the meadow or you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, all that Christ has is yours by faith in Him. That joy is fixed and immovable for the Christian person. That's what we learned from the Macedonians. Persecuted, poor, doesn't matter. I got joy in abundance to be able to respond to the call of Christ, the opportunity for generosity in front of me. Listen, don't you dare envy the person who has a nice car but no Savior. If you possess nothing but you have Jesus, then you have everything. You have a joy that cannot be touched by this world. Now, here's something that's true about me and you, and about me, especially about me. And this is something that's true about me. We'll always find reasons not to be generous. I have kids. I'm on a fixed income. I've got this mortgage interest rates. Tariffs, am I right? I mean, come on. Right? I'm sad about the Red Sox. My toe hurts. I mean, I just can't be generous at a time like this. But friends, our joy in the Lord makes us eager to be generous, whether times are easy or times are hard. Our joy is not circumstantial, neither is Christian generosity. Always ready, always positioned to be open-handed with the person in front of us. The Macedonians gave joyfully and sacrificially out of their extreme poverty. Here's a question you got to wrestle with this morning. Where is your joy? Where's your joy located? What is it that makes you glad? Is your joy in your stuff? Is your joy in your abundance? Is your joy in your ease of life? If so, it's no wonder you're so selfish and stingy. Because to give stuff away then is to sacrifice your joy to someone else. But when your joy is in the Lord, giving is an easy thing to do, because generosity only increases your joy in Jesus Christ. I can be open-handed with my stuff, with my comfort. I can give generously because my joy is not changing in Christ except to increase as I walk in obedience and generosity to the people around me. Generosity is the response of joy for every Christian person. There's another principle Paul teaches us about generosity in this passage, and it's that grace-fueled generosity, it reflects the grace and love of Jesus. It reflects the grace and love of Jesus. You know, someone might say, yeah, okay, I can be more generous. I can tip a little more, or I can buy coffee for a friend. But here is the big difference between common generosity and kingdom generosity. The difference is this: common generosity makes much of me. Kingdom generosity always makes much of Jesus. And so Paul motivates the Corinthians to be generous by reminding them of their own experience of the grace of Jesus Christ and their own salvation. So look at verse 9 with me. Look at what Paul says in verse 9 to the Corinthians. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." So let me ask you this: in what way was Jesus rich? He wasn't rich by worldly measurements, right? He didn't own a home. He didn't own land. At his triumphal entry, he had to borrow a ride to get into the city. At his crucifixion, the only thing he owned were the clothes he was wearing at the time, and even those were taken from him. At his death, he possessed nothing. So how then was Jesus rich? Well, he was rich in a way that transcends our little dollars. He was rich in holiness. He was rich in righteousness. He was rich in glory. But for your sake, Corinthians, for your sake, South Shoreans, he became poor. And in what way did he become poor? Well, Paul told us earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." You were poor. And in what way were you poor? You were impoverished of holiness. You were impoverished of righteousness. You were impoverished of glory. And yet he made you rich, because by his sacrifice, his holiness is yours. His righteousness is yours. His glory is yours. And so it's with this reminder that Paul encouraged the Corinthians in verse 6 to complete this act of grace. Right? He names the collection properly. He doesn't just say, "Hey, so give me your money." He calls it an act of grace. You've benefited from Christ's grace. You've been made rich by Christ's grace, spiritually speaking. And so therefore, you too should reflect this act of grace to the church in Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, he tells the Corinthians that this is a test of the genuineness of their love. And have you ever thought about generosity, your generosity, as a test of the genuineness of your love? What evidence do you have that you're a loving person? What Paul is telling us here is that generosity is a key piece of evidence. And so it's with this reminder that of Christ's grace to them that Paul is calling the Corinthians and us to this sort of reciprocal grace and love to those who are in need in our lives around us. Your generosity is grace in action and love in action. Because of how Christ has loved you, this is how you've got to love other people. And how unbelievable is this? I mean, doesn't this really change our posture towards generosity from something we have to do to something we can't wait to do? Has Christ been gracious to me abundantly every day? Has Christ been loving to me in ways I cannot comprehend? How are you going to live in the same grace and love of Christ to people around me? Because I want them to experience it as well. Look, surely you don't want to be the sort of person who hoards grace, or the sort of person who hoards love. Jesus didn't die for you through gritted teeth. He willingly gave his back to the whip. He willingly gave his head to the thorns. He willingly gave his hands and feet to the spikes. And as he loved you, so must you love one another. It's in this way that our generosity is a reflection of the grace and love of Jesus Christ to the world around us. So generosity, where does it come from? It comes from joy. It reflects Jesus. There's a third principle in this passage. The grace-fueled generosity, it pairs eagerness and action. It pairs them, couples them together, cements them together. Generosity pairs eagerness and action. So in verse 10, let me summarize what Paul is saying here. Here's what he's saying to the Corinthians. He's like, hey, here's some advice. Not a command. Here's some advice. Finish the collection. You were eager to do this originally. Like when I first mentioned this to you in my previous letter, you were on board. And you showed a real eagerness, a willingness, and a generosity at the start of that. But now, it's just collapsed. So it's time to pick it up again. My advice is finish what you started. And Paul doesn't simply want the Corinthians to do the collection. He wants them to want to do the collection. Right? If they're eager to do it, but they don't do it, that's a failure. But if they do it only out of obligation, not because they really want to, that also is a failure. Throughout the Bible, there are multiple examples of people who are generous, but they have a rotten heart. They don't want to be generous. And when God sees that, he detests it. But when people give eagerly, out of joyful obedience to God, then God loves it. It doesn't matter the amount. Right? According to verse 12, a big gift with a rotten heart is unacceptable. So if I have little to give, but I give with a glad heart, it's acceptable to God. And didn't we learn this in the ministry of Jesus? Like, Paul's not just inventing stuff because he's on a rant. These are the very teachings of Jesus that are sent to Corinth and sent to the South Shore. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said this. As Jesus looked up, he's in the temple complex in Jerusalem. He saw the rich putting their gifts in the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Doesn't that sound like Macedonian generosity? Doesn't that sound like the sort of generous people we should be? Here's a question you got to ask yourself this morning. Do you want to be generous? Do you desire to be generous? Look, maybe you don't want this, and I respect that honesty. Because what a great thing to take to Jesus in prayer, to say, Jesus, I know my heart, I don't want to be generous. But I know that you've been generous to me, and I need a heart like yours. Maybe you want to be generous, but you don't think you have enough to be generous with. Well, your problem is that you are defining generosity by a dollar amount. But Jesus defines it by eagerness, willingness, joyful obedience to God. People who blame their poverty for their stinginess would have been miserable in Macedonia. They would have hated it there. But friends, we have every opportunity to be generous with whatever the Lord has given us. This is one of my favorite examples. I've told you this story before. I promise I'm going to tell you 1,100 more times in future sermons. So act like it's your first time to hear this story. My wife Melissa and I, we've got a friend named Wilbur Okumu, who is a pastor in Uganda. And he started this church couple of decades ago, and you want to talk about poor. It was, the church building was a shack. I mean, there was one light bulb in the middle of it, corrugated tin roof, open walls, dirt floor. The stage was dirt that had been piled up to make a stage. And that was all there was to it. There was nothing there but the gospel and a willing heart. And in Ugandan culture, it's important that you dress properly for church. Now, in our culture, we say, oh, come as you are. We don't really mean that, though. I mean, we have these unspoken, unwritten cultural rules. Like, you're not rolling in a mesh tank top and, you know, a pair of shorty shorts. You're going to dress for church in some way. But in Uganda, it's a big deal. The cultural expectation, and it's not because they're legalistic, this is just the way their culture is. But here's what Pastor Wilbur found as he talked to poor people in his town. They would not come to church because they did not have church clothes to wear. No matter if he said to them, no, just come as you are, unacceptable because they were wearing rags. And so he goes to his church, which is a church of poor people. And he told them this. He said, next Sunday, we're going to take up a collection of clothes for the poor in our town who want to come to church, but they can't because they don't have clothes. Go home, and if you have two dresses, keep one and bring the other. If you have two suits, keep one and bring the other. You have two pairs of shoes, keep one and bring the other. And the next Sunday, their church was overflowing with clothes. And soon after, that church was filled by God with people sitting under the gospel because the church, this impoverished church, had been generous to impoverished populations among them. The church was eager to do it, and they took action. Their desire was met with doing. That's what grace-fueled generosity looks like. It is the pairing of eagerness. I want to do this. And taking action. I will be generous with whatever I have for the glory of God. What's generosity look like? It comes from joy. It reflects Jesus. It's this pairing of eagerness and action. And the final principle Paul teaches us is that generosity, it meets every human need. It meets every human need. In these closing lines of this passage we're studying, Paul gives some boundaries for generosity. This is really important. Biblical generosity is not without boundaries. It requires the application of wisdom. Foolish generosity is not God-glorifying generosity. But here, Paul gives some boundaries for the generosity he's asking for from the Corinthians. Look at verse 13. He says to them, it's not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. So what Paul's saying to the Corinthians is, hey, I don't want you to give in such a way to the church in Jerusalem that you're going to put yourselves at risk. That's not going to help anyone. I want you to give in a proportionate way. I want you to keep in mind equality. And this is an important lesson in generosity. That we would be thoughtful about equality between those who give and those who need the gift. This equality principle runs throughout the Bible, all the way from the book of Exodus to the book of Acts and beyond. And in fact, Paul quotes from the book of Exodus to support this principle of equality between those who have a lot and those who do not have a lot. And so look at verse 15, where Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 16. He says this. He says, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. So again, this comes from Exodus chapter 16, which describes how the collection of miracle manna in the wilderness took place. The Israelites were commanded by God, every morning, go out into the field. Miracle manna will be there. And you are to collect a certain amount of this miracle manna that God provides. You're to take this certain amount depending on the number of people in your family unit. Don't take too much and don't take too little. Take only what you need. Don't take less. And that's what the Israelites did. And so Paul quotes this verse from Exodus. The person who had much didn't have too much. Right? Some people had a larger family. They took more miracle manna. The person who had little didn't take too little. They only had to get it for themselves. They didn't take too little. There was enough for everyone. And so Paul calls the Corinthians to this same type of equality mindset. God has given you an abundance. And so Corinth, if you keep that, if you hoard what God has given you, you would be like an Israelite who took too much manna at the expense of their neighbor. You're keeping the abundance God has given you for yourself, hoarding it, while someone else starves, someone else goes without. Now, this is hard for people in a capitalistic society to understand. Your knee-jerk reaction might be, oh, this is socialism. No, it's not. This is the Bible. Put your economic theories in the rearview mirror. Because the word of the Lord says it matters when your brothers and sisters in Christ do not have, and yet you have an abundance. This is an issue for people of faith. It's right to say that the early church met the needs of her worshipers in a way that was radically unlike the world around them. Don't we see this also in the earliest church? In Acts chapter 4, do you remember how this church was described? Now, the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. It was unthinkable in that early church that a fellow worshiper would be hungry or thirsty or unclothed or unhoused. The church's focus was on meeting real human needs and proclaiming the gospel at the same time. Material needs were met and spiritual needs were met all at the same time. Now, there are two different schools of thought when it comes to meeting human needs. There's one group that would say this. They would say meeting material human needs is the most important thing. Sharing the gospel is disingenuous when people lack the basics of life. And the other group would say this: meeting spiritual needs is the greatest priority. This is all that matters, because what good does it do a person to have rental assistance but lose their own soul? In other words, one group is concerned with human material needs, another group concerned with human spiritual needs. I believe that when we read Exodus and Acts and Jesus and Paul and James, we find in the Bible a consistent voice that the meeting of material needs and the meeting of spiritual needs goes hand in hand. The proclamation of the gospel and the meeting of real human needs is the work of the church that glorifies Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus himself say in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men so they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven"? Generosity meets every human need, material and spiritual, to the glory of God for the salvation of souls. It's a lot to take in this morning. But Paul has been abundantly clear with us, I believe. I asked you this question at the outset of my sermon: how can you tell if a person has encountered the life-changing grace of Jesus Christ? You've got your answer now from 2 Corinthians 8. The answer is in their generosity. And what does that generosity look like? Well, we've said this: it's a response of joy, it's a reflection of the grace and love of Jesus, it pairs eagerness and action. And finally, it meets every human need. Do you want to be generous? Your journey to generosity begins with you standing before Jesus Christ in all of your poverty and all of his wealth. You are impoverished of holiness. You are impoverished of righteousness. He has all of it. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to understand that though he was rich, he made himself poor for you. He laid down his life for you at the cross so that you could be set free from the power and penalty of sin, and so that every treasure of heaven would be yours. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you given your life to him? Is he the nuclear center of your life? Today, the invitation is to you that you would become God's man, that you would become God's woman through faith in Jesus Christ. Do not sell your soul for such a tiny pile of money. Do not think your accomplishments are signs of God's automatic blessing on your life. But friend, it may be your accomplishments that are your greatest blind spot. Your affluence could be the chain that condemns your soul unless you will come and acknowledge your poverty before Jesus Christ and let him rescue you from your sin. He loves you, and if you'll call on his name, you'll be his child forevermore. But for those of you who've already experienced this lavish love of Jesus, here's the question that's been bothering me as I've thought about this passage. Paul used the Macedonians as his example of grace-fueled generosity. Could Paul use you as his example of grace-fueled generosity? Could he put your name in 3 Corinthians? Let me tell you about the abundant joy that overflowed in this sacrificial giving from this one and that one and that one and this one. Out of their extreme poverty, they gave beyond their ability. Can we, like the Macedonians, like the call to the Corinthians, be joyfully generous beyond our ability for the sake of the glory of God? David Brainerd was an 18th century missionary in North America to Native American peoples. If you've never read the diary of David Brainerd, you should go order that this afternoon and dig into it this week. It's incredible. Because in that diary, you're going to read this prayer. I think it's a prayer that we can carry out of here with us this morning. David Brainerd prayed this: Lord, let me make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. Brothers and sisters, go and be generous in the joy of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, make us a generous people. Make us joyful in generosity, Christ-like in generosity, eager in generosity, loving in generosity. Make us like you. And as we remember your generosity by your sacrifice, Christ, the giving of your life, embolden us to live open-handed. And we confess this is hard for us. We confess that we love our stuff too much. We also confess that we're scared of helping in ways that might be harmful or unwise. So grant us wisdom with our eagerness, that we would proclaim the good news of your kingdom in word and deed. May we show your grace and love in our willing generosity with all that you've given us, that people would hear and see the gospel, and that you'd be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's respond to the word of the Lord with this song of consecration. Would you please stand as we sing together? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and
Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from